From Bayside Church International, Victor Harbour, this is Chad Mansbridge.
As you do that, something else that is very good is our preacher this morning, who is Chad Mansbridge. Oh, how'd you like that? Hours in the planning, Chad. And this is going to be the last time Chad's going to be up here up the front for about a month, because him and Jen are heading off to the Philippines to go and continue the good that Bayside is doing internationally. And so I think we might just pray for Chad as he gives a message. Pray for us. And if you bow your heads and close your eyes, let's start with that, hey? You guys okay with the buckets? You can walk with your eyes closed. Yeah, just don't trip into anything, all right? Father God, we thank you so much for this place, and we thank you for the opportunity to get to just meet with you again this morning. Father, we just pray for Chad as he gives the message this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you've prepared a message that is individual for each of us, Father. And Lord, we just pray right now that we would just position ourselves just in our hearts and in our minds right now, just to receive the good that you have got for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chad Mann. Awesome.
Thanks, Craig. Thank you, handsome. I need a fan. Hey. Come on, Dave, I knew you'd get that. Good morning. We do. We leave for Philippines on Wednesday. We'll actually be gone for, our family will be gone for near on a month, because we're actually going to tack on a week's holiday after our ministry time there. But we fly out on Wednesday, head straight into Manila. I think all up, I just concluded our itinerary this week. I think we'll be in four or five churches all up in those few weeks. Three conferences, and then also preaching, as you know, at Easter in a stadium, at Aranatha Stadium, to maybe 5,000-10,000 people on television throughout the islands of Philippines, to potentially millions of people around the Philippines. So we're going to have a really impactful trip, we pray. But we believe as a church of being a blessing beyond our borders. And what we have, we understand, is not just for us. God has blessed us, and we are called to be a blessing to nations. And our influence as a local church family goes well beyond these four walls and beyond this local community. And so I am going to unapologetically solicit your prayer in the next couple of weeks. If you look at our calendar, and a new calendar for April, of course, will be out pretty soon, you'll notice the dates from when we're away on there. And if you could please commit to praying for us, that'd be really helpful. I also want to thank those of you who've been generous in this term. It's our first quarter of the financial quarter of the year is where we endeavor to give extra funds over and above our regular giving, and we specifically in term one focus that fund on the Philippines, on empowering our trip so we can be a greater blessing while we're there. And anything from shouting petrol to the people that drive us around, to shouting meals to pastors who take us out, surprising them that they don't know, taking funds to poor areas and sponsoring ministry that's happening in slum and real poor areas. Whatever God lays in our hearts, we want to be empowered as we go. And of course, then there's accommodation and all those other practical things. So thank you for those of you who've given. If you are having a coffee with us today, you do have one more chance to buy a $300 coffee, and money profits from that will go to, well, actually just buy a $3 coffee and then say the rest is for Philippines, okay? But so we really want to thank you and for that. So we're really looking forward to that. I have some happy news and some sad news. I don't know which one to share first. Sad first? It's Jeff and Yvonne's last Sunday with us. And we're really going to miss you. And that's all. That's all I can say. Do you want to say anything?
Preparing the way and leading us here. If you will hear that, because it was him who prepared the way, and it was a miracle, really, because I was about to stop going to church totally. We'd been around in Goolwa, and that's where we wanted to be, and found it wasn't right. and just about to give up. And Jeff said, well, I'm going over to Covenant. And I said, while he was at work, I thought, right, get up, shower, dress. You can't do that. You're instrumental in bringing Jeff to the Lord. So I got up and we headed off. He couldn't find it. So we ended up at AOG and it was Pentecost Sunday. And I knew straight away, not the place, even though it was a great Pentecost message. It was the best. And I happened to be talking to Margot's dad and I was telling him where we were and what we were doing. And he said, well, Margot's my daughter. Hannah and the others are Serenity. And Jono are my grandchildren. And I said, what about Leanne? Because she's connected to Margot. And Leanne's there too. Where? Chad's church. So where's Chad's church? And he told us where it was. We came around and we had a look. And the next Sunday, we were here, two rows from the back, second chorus in, and we knew we were home. That's all it took. We hadn't met anybody, spoken to anybody. And I just really want to thank Chad's parents and Jay's parents for the examples and leading, encouraging Chad and Jay in the ways of the Lord and setting them free to set their lives aside to minister to us overseas. The incredible worship you have here, we all have here. So I'd like to say thank you, Chad, and thank you, Jay. Thank you, Mum and Dad. And thank you to everybody, because it's been absolutely wonderful. And we will be back visiting. That's all I can say.
Mm. Sure will. Thank you. You didn't. Very well.
I just want to say that this is probably the most inclusive church I've ever had the pleasure of being in. And that comes down to the example set by the eldership and Chad and Jay in particular. And it is a blessing, and please maintain it. Don't let that ever go away. From the youngest to the oldest, people are included here, and that's just so beautiful. I'd also like to share for all of those who have been praying that my brother's operation, not without some difficulty, finished up being a 13.5-hour operation, and then a further 2.5 hours because of a bleed. But he, at 79, he has come through it. And I had those of you who know, he's not a Christian. But I was able to say on the morning that he was going in, Jack, you don't mind if we pray for you? Well, Jeff, he said, if that gives you some comfort. And I said, actually, Jack, I was thinking more of you. And he said, oh, yeah, well, I could probably use all the help I can get. So for all of you people who have been praying, thank you. He is recovering very slowly with lots of ups and downs. Thanks.
Thank you. Lord, we bless Jeff and Yvonne and their family in the Riverland, and we pray that this next season of their life would be rich, fruitful, and filled with fun with their family. We bless them and honour them this morning in Jesus' name. Come on. Amen. Amen. Well, we kind of ended on some good news, but we've got even another great story that we've been keeping up our sleeve until just the right Sunday. Why don't you welcome Kate and Ben and their growing family up here. Come on, guys. Come on. Hello. Now, a few months ago, it might have been October, November, I was at a conference in Newcastle and for the weekend, and you sent me a text that was very urgent. And you said, please pray. We've just got back from the doctors, and you were given a report about the baby in your womb. What was said to you that day?
All right. So when I went for my 20-week routine ultrasound, I didn't even imagine that there could be anything wrong. The first 20 weeks had gone normally, and my biggest concern was finding car parking and getting there on time. There was just no sense that there could be a problem. And I was talking to the sonographer, and she knew I was a medical student, so she was explaining everything and really chatty and friendly. Suddenly she went quiet. And I knew what she was measuring, and I was like, oh, okay, maybe that's just an anomaly. And then they found a couple other things. And the session just got harder and harder to take. Ben was at work, because I had said to him, look, everything's fine. Like, don't even worry about taking the day off, it'll all be good. And then they called the doctor in, and the doctor sort of was a bit rough around the edges. And she just said, oh, I've seen what it is. I know what it is. It's fine. Go see your obstetrician. So I had 2 hours just waiting, and this potential news sitting there, but no one had said anything. And I rang Ben. I said, can you get to the hospital? I think I might need you. He was really far north, and he said, even if I leave now, there's no way I can reach you. I was like, okay, I'll be strong. It's going to be fine. It has to be fine. And I walked in to my obstetrician, who I know through work and everything. She's really chatty and really friendly and happy. And she just looked so serious. And she just said, okay, they've found multiple abnormalities. There's nearly no chance that you'll have a normal child. Either it will have Down syndrome or cystic fibrosis or severe mental retardation or something called trisomy 13 or 18 and die most likely in the last trimester or the first week of birth. And I just sat there and I was like, this cannot possibly be real. Like, there's just no chance that this is happening. It was so surreal. And anyway, Ben got to the hospital just to pick me up, and he was such a strong husband. He saw me across the car park, and as soon as I got in the car, he said, no matter what, we will get through this. Our marriage is strong enough. We will cope. God is good. And then he said, and we're going to keep the baby. I don't even know what the news is, but we're going to keep the baby. And I said, yes, that's my decision as well. No matter what, we will keep this baby. And as the days unfolded, we saw more and more specialists. And there was a lot of pressure on us because we kept saying, we are going forward with this pregnancy. We will not consider any other option. And they kept trying to make us, you know, really play up the seriousness of it. And we just said, we heard what you had to say, but there is no chance that we will consider any alternative. This child is wanted and they are loved unconditionally. And for us, that just meant coming to a place of saying, no matter what, they are loved. If we have to give up everything, live next to a hospital to make it work, we're willing to do that. And we came to church that Sunday, and I just remember the words of the worship song, these words of freedom. And it was in that moment I just chose to say, okay, God, I don't have to worship you right now. In fact, I'm really, really upset. But I choose to worship you freely. If we have to give up everything that we've known as normal, we choose to make that decision. And I can't say in that moment everything was brilliant. I can't say it kind of just worked that way. But gradually, over weeks and weeks, we just got progressively better and better results from all the tests.
You're very good. It's okay.
And his brother loves him. And it has worked out perfectly. He is beyond healthy in every way. And I just thank God. It's all that there is for it.
And you have medical training, so you understand what it's like when a doctor sits down and encourages you to go down a road of finishing the pregnancy.
I need to add something there. At the 20th week, they did say to us that, you know, if you need to do something about it now, we can do it. We can terminate this. That was pretty much what they were saying, you know. But we said, no, there's nothing wrong with the baby. Even though it shows up, we pray about it. We say, no matter what, we're not going to do it. That's not even an option for us. And we say, oh, look, God's in control. He's the one that determined whatever's going to happen. So it's not going to be medical people. We believe in medical people. We believe in doctors and nurses and everything, but it's got to be God that determined that. So we decided to have no other option but to keep the baby.
Well done. Well done. Well, we are grateful and we praise God that we have a beautiful, healthy baby with that terrible prognosis opportunity, possibility. We commend you guys for saying over your baby, it will be well. We commend you before that for saying, no matter what happens, it's loved and we have this baby. And we commend you for saying, I didn't feel like worshipping, but I did because I know God is worthy. And however that worked out, we just really commend you and thank you guys. Congratulations. Well done. Isn't God good? Wow. Wow. Come on. You all okay? Now, do we have tissues under the chairs? We can pass them now. We all okay? Ay, ay, ay. God is good. A part of me doesn't really feel like that golf clap we just gave is worthy of a story like that. I just somehow think that there's some amazing miracle and character working and something that's happened in this family that needs some type of yay God, thank you, you're so good, you know? Come on. Holy. All right. Well, it's my last time preaching here for close to a month. I've got about 20 sermons coming up in the next couple of weeks, but never mind that. So buckle in, because we're going to be here a while. No, we're not. I have a phrase for you that I felt like God put on my heart for this morning, and I just feel like I want to say it before I give it explanation, because maybe just the title of this message is the thing that you're going to leave with. So maybe I can say this title and some of you can just walk up and go. That's it. That's all I needed. I don't have a slide. I feel a little bit underprepared today. We had a great wedding yesterday. Many of us were there celebrating Jackie and Damo's wedding. And Don and Deb's son also got married yesterday. You guys had a wedding, a local wedding. It seemed to be the day for it yesterday. So I feel a little underprepared for this today. But simply, I had this phrase put on my heart during the week. And it goes like this. I want to talk today about speaking life into fractured families. Speaking life into fractured families. One of our high values as a church is family. God is a father, therefore we are family. Family is his idea. And I want to minister somewhere along that line today, but I want to do so by bringing three thoughts together and we'll see how we go. Okay? This is what I want to do. Last year, we endeavoured to do a series, and who knows if we'll ever get back to it, but a series through the book of Acts. And one of the things that I discovered as I was going through that series, as you get to the last few chapters, the Apostle Paul, who becomes the main figure as we know of that story, gets put on trial. The last few chapters are all about his trial before the Romans, and the book of Acts simply finishes with him in prison in Rome, which is fantastic in one sense, because all his Christian life, he really wanted to get to Rome. And so that just happened to be in the back of a paddy wagon that he got there. But that's just the way the story goes. But before that, if you back up a few chapters, he gets into Acts 20, 22. He ends up in Jerusalem and there's a prophet just before he goes that ties his hands and says, mate, this is what's going to happen you when you go to Jerusalem. And people try to stop him from going. Don't go. What are you, crazy? People are going to arrest you. You're going to get into trouble if you go. But he says, no. I know this is God's will. I'm going to head to Jerusalem. A whole bunch of things happen. I'll abbreviate the story a little bit. But in chapter 23, 24, he appears on trial before a guy called Felix, who's a Roman governor, and a bunch of Sadducees, a bunch of religious guys, have come up from Jerusalem, and Paul is giving his defense. And one of the things he explains to them as to while he's on trial is found in Acts 24, verse 14, where he says this. He says, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way," which they call a sect. This was the, one of the first names of Christianity, was the way. Jesus described himself, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Isaiah prophesied a day coming where there would be a highway in the desert. Okay, it was a promise of Messiah, so that people think it might have come, that nickname might have come through there. Point is, he says, "I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." There's a version that I like to read sometimes called Young's Literal Version, and it makes the strong point that it says in that last verse, it says, we have hope that there is about to be a resurrection. There is about, this is very soon he's talking, there's about to be a resurrection. Well, a couple of chapters later, and 2 years later, we're in chapter 26, and Paul's on trial before another group of people, a guy called King Agrippa. And he says these words in verse 6 of 26. He says, "Now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise that our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, King Agrippa. It is because of this hope that these Jews, the Sadducees, are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Paul's point here is, again, he's communicating this same thing. He's preaching the resurrection of a dead carpenter's son called Jesus, who raised from the dead. Okay, that's one thing. But that's not what is angering the Pharisees and Sadducees. What's angering them, especially the Sadducees, is that he is preaching a future resurrection. We have a hope as the Israelite people, an Old Testament hope, essentially, that there will be, there is soon to come, a resurrection of the dead. And as I read through this, and we didn't get to this in our series in Acts, but what it did for me is it made me, because as I say, like I say to you, when you read the scriptures, you've got to ask yourself questions. And so I put myself in their shoes and I said, well, hang on, Paul's theology or his understanding of a future resurrection came from the Old Testament, which begs the question, where does the Old Testament speak about the resurrection, quote, of the dead? And it was that dialogue, and that was one of the questions that came through as I was studying the book of Acts, that made me think, boy, oh boy, I really need to get up to scratch with my Old Testament history a bit better. I need to get back into the Old Testament. So I personally, I've been really enjoying reading through the Old Testament. And one of the things that I discovered is that there is a bit of debate. There's actually, one of the things I discovered is simply this. There's very, very few verses in the Old Testament that speak about people rising from the dead. There's very few. And that's why a whole bunch of people in Jesus' day said, well, it's not going to happen at all, okay? Because it's too vague. It's all the prophets, and they're a bit loopy, and they speak in hypothetical terms, so we don't really believe this. But some of the references are clearly not about dead bodies coming out of graves, not about dead souls coming out of hot Sheol, but clearly some of those Old Testament promises is a figurative, metaphoric promise of not dead bodies, but of a dead nation, a nation that was dead to God, a family that had been fractured, and God saying, I want to bring that family back to life. It's a metaphor. So that got me into Old Testament history. What I now want to do is give you a little bit, like I did a couple of weeks ago, a bit of Old Testament history, and then we're going to turn to a passage that many of you would be familiar with in Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to read the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. Okay? So that's where you're going. Are you ready? I'll do my walking up and down the stage again, Craig. Should I do that? You know very well that the history that you like it all the walking. I'm getting hot. I can't do too much today. The history of the Old Testament people starts, as you know, with a guy called Abraham, and his story is the story of a fractured family. Many of you can identify with this. Abraham, right at the start of his journey, when God calls him, he's got his young nephew Lot with him, And soon in the book of Genesis, we find that Lot and Abraham's herdsmen, the guys that they've got, you know, working their cattle and their sheep, they begin fighting with one another. And so Abraham and Lot separate. Some people think that this is because Abraham's a real noble man. And he says, Lot, you just have whatever you want because I know God's going to look after me. He's a man of faith. Other people think it's simply his temperament type. Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen are fighting. And Abraham says, let's not fight, let's split up. Now, some of you would never cross your mind. You would say, let's work it out. Guys, get together, get the herdsmen together, let's talk it through, let's work out a plan, let's make this happen. Okay, we can't fight, let's make this happen. Abraham doesn't. He just says, oh, arguing, fighting, I tell you what, how about we just split up, you go your way, I'll go my way, and then I've got peace. You know, that's right. I relate to that. Anyway, he just said, you go your way, I'll go my way. Family was fractured. Abraham has a couple of boys. The first one, you know, is born to a lady called Hagar. And his name's Ishmael. And then he has Isaac. And soon after Isaac is born, this teenager, Ishmael, begins to persecute this baby. And Sarah can't put up with this, the mum. And she says, get rid of that son, that 14-year-old you've been raising. Get rid of him. I want him and I want the woman gone. And Abraham sent them away and they had again a fractured family. Isaac has twin boys to a lady called Rebecca, and they're twins in her womb. And it says there in Genesis that they fought in the womb. They fought together in the womb. The first one comes out, and the second one comes out holding his heel. He's just not going to let go. I mean, they're struggling. They are fighting to the very end. And he comes out holding the heel. His name becomes known as Jacob. Jacob. And as him and his brother go, Jacob robs his brother, lies, cheats, and steals. He robs his brother's birthright, and he robs his brother's blessing. And the older brother says, you just wait, boy. As soon as dad's gone, I'm after you. You are dead meat. And so, of course, Isaac runs away. And again, we have a fractured family. That Jacob, thank you. That Jacob, his name changes to Israel, starts with an I. His name changes to Israel, and he has 12 sons. And whether you have a small family or large, there's always room for conflict. He has 12 sons, and he tends to favor the younger one, Joseph, for his own reasons. And so the brothers end up hunting him down. Some of them want to literally kill him, and they settle for second best, which is people trafficking. And they smuggle him and sell him into slavery and smuggle him off to a foreign land and take money for their brother. And again, we have Israel with a son missing who he assumed was dead because the boys lied to their dad. And again, we have a fractured family. Joseph is a picture of Jesus in the Bible, and so there is a reconciliation that takes place. You can read the story. It's the end of Genesis. And then we come hundreds of years later to the book of Exodus, where God's people are no longer just a family, they have grown to become a nation. And God sends Moses, or God introduces us to this guy called Moses. And the very first interaction we see in the first chapters of Exodus of two Hebrew people engaging with one another, how many of you can guess what they're doing? They're fighting. I mean, nothing's changed. They're like, whether they're brothers, whether they're cousins, whether they're twin brothers, whether there's 12 of them, whether there's 2 million of them, these guys are just fighting with one another all the time. They're a fractured family. And of course, Moses, again, who's a picture of Jesus, comes to say, brothers, come on, what are you doing? Why are you fighting? And his calling is to unite that group of people on a mission to walk with God. And so the story of God's Old Testament nation begins. We come through an era of judges who are leading God's people to try to unite them again and again. And then finally, we have the story of the kings, the era of the kingdom in Kings and Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, right? And David and Solomon bring this whole group of fractured families together into one glorious united kingdom until Solomon dies and again they fracture. We have two sons, or we have two main areas, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. The northern kingdom are 10 tribes, and they separate themselves, and they say, we want to have nothing to do with you. A fractured family. They walk away. They literally say in 1 Kings chapter somewhere, they say, we have no share in David's family. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And again, the nation is fractured. Couple of hundred years later, this northern kingdom, who are very disobedient through this period, both of them in fact are, but this northern kingdom gets taken over by the Assyrian army. They get taken away from their homeland. They get taken away from worship. They get taken away. And what is happening physically is a representation of what God said was happening covenantally, what was happening spiritually. Because in 2 Kings 17, God says, it is actually me that is casting you away from my presence. This group, the 10 people, the 10 tribes here called Israel. He said, I'm casting you away from my presence. And they were taken away from their homeland. Jeremiah would later talk about this group of people and he'd say to them, you know how God had one bride and then they became two? It's kind of like their sisters, okay? The guys down south and the guys up north, it's kind of their sisters that are both married to God. But eventually this northern group got so bad, God said, I now write you a certificate of divorce. Okay, you are now out of covenant with me. So there's all these different pictures that are taking place. And one of the pictures of this group, because one of the main prophets in this period of time was a guy called Hosea. And he says to them, not only are you cast away from your homeland, not only are you divorced from God, not only are you estranged from him, not only is he hidden his face from you, he describes it this way. He says, you are now dead. Hosea is a real feel-good book, all right? Not, all right? But Hosea's written all about this group, and he literally says, the prophets of God have killed you with their words, and you've been torn apart as a lion has shredded you, and it says Ephraim, because that was another nickname for this group, he said, you are now dead. Now, were they physically dead? No, not all of them. I mean, some of them were taken away by the Assyrians. Not all of them were dead, but they were taken away from their homeland. They were taken out of God's presence. They were taken out of covenant. They were now covenantally considered dead. And this whole picture in the Jewish mind of being taken away from your homeland as a picture of death, this comes up when Jesus tells his story later on of the famous parable of the prodigal son. When the dad has two sons and one of them leaves, he doesn't just leave the dad's home, he leaves the homeland of his fathers and ancestors. It literally says he went away to a foreign land. It doesn't just say he went down the street, went into the next suburb, left his father's house, started a business next door in competition with him. No, he took his inheritance and he went to a foreign land. And so when he comes back from that land, the father looks at him and he says, my son was lost but is now found. He says, my son was dead. No, he wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. Of course he wasn't dead. He was just living somewhere else. No. This is Jewish mentality. He's out of the homeland. He's away from his father. He's not only out from under the house, he's totally cut off from his ancestry and the promised land of where he should live. And that is a picture of death, of covenantal death. Does that make sense? So this is an Old Testament kind of language and way of speaking. These guys are now considered dead. Well, fast forward 120, maybe 140 years, and this group down here in the south are doing no better. And there's another world leader now called Babylon who come in, and three times they try to take over this city of Jerusalem. And eventually they come in and they totally wipe out Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And that is under a guy from Babylon called King Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the main prophets who prophesied when this was happening was a guy called Ezekiel. When this destruction was happening and whoever was left was taken away for 70 years, there was a number of prophets in that time. Daniel's an obvious one, okay? But one of them is Ezekiel. And he was actually taken away during the second onslaught. It was the third one where they totally destroyed the city. But Ezekiel prophesies in that time. And one of the things he says is this. Don't worry. While this is certainly God's doing, God is behind this destruction, this death, this disaster, There is a day coming when this nation will one day be united again, and one of the pictures he uses to describe it is that they have been raised from the dead. Not physical death, but covenantal death. They are raised up and joined together as a united nation again. Does any of that make sense? That's the context for now reading Ezekiel 37, and then we're done. Let's go. Ezekiel 37. Good morning. I'm done with that. Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live again? And I said, you know, Lord. I think that's a good answer. God asks you a question. Don't try to be a smarty pants. Just say, I'm sure you know. Why don't you tell me? Then he said to me, okay, here's what I want you to do. Speak to these bones. Prophesy. Speak to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to you. I will make my breath enter you. That word breath in the Hebrew is the same word for spirit. I'll make my spirit enter you, okay? And you will come to life. I will attach tendons and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put my breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was yet no breath in them. So he said to me, look, prophesy to the breath, speak to the spirit, basically. Speak to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. Interesting, because this is the first time we get an idea of how these bones died. Well, of course, bones don't die, but the people that had them, right? They were slain. This wasn't a... They were killed in battle, as it turns out. Now, who, figuratively speaking, slain them? Well, if you read the prophets, it's actually God, really, okay, that brought this death. So this is all the imagery coming back here. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It's very deliberate that he says the whole house. Do you remember when north and south were separated? The south became known as Judah, and only the north became known as Israel. But here Ezekiel says, I'm actually speaking now about the whole house of Israel. He said to me, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Remember, this is all analogy. Do bones ever speak, physical bones? No. Okay. He's saying this picture of bones is like these people that are actually living, like they're really, really alive. Okay. And they are saying, we're cut off. We're as good as dead. We're not in our homeland. We're not living with God. We are not alive to him. That's the whole picture. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Ezekiel verse 12, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I've done it, declares the Lord. This is where you can have some disagreement on this passage, because remember, when we read prophecy, sometimes people take things literally and sometimes people say, well, actually, that's meant to be understood spiritually. And so when it says here they will return to the land, some people will say, I believe for the day when the 12 tribes of Israel will absolutely naturally and physically live in that plot of land again. And other people say, come on, this is a spiritual picture of spiritual people being united with spiritual breath in them. And when he says, I'll bring you back to the land, it's a picture of saying you're going to live in the promised land of milk and honey. And it's a spiritual reality, not a physical one, which is why Jesus went to the woman in Samaria in that land and said, you know what, the day's coming where whether you worship there or you worship there, doesn't matter. Physical lands don't matter anymore. You worship in spirit and truth. And so it's a spiritual thing, and you can talk about that over lunch. But that is the thing about this prophetic word. But the clue is, he says, on this day I'll put my spirit in you, which sounds to me like a promise of the age of Jesus after from Pentecost on, when my spirit comes into my people. And then following straight on from this, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, this one belongs to Judah, and the Israelites associated with him. That's the southern people. Then take another stick and write on it, this is Ephraim's stick, the northern people, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Then what I want you to do is join those sticks together into one stick, so they will become one in your hand. And when your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? This is what I want you to say to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, the people from the north, and of all the Israelite tribes associated with him, and I'm going to join it to Judah's stick, making them a stick of a single wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you've written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them. And they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. Ezekiel is prophesying the end of this fractured family. Okay? This fractured family that is fractured from God, so they're covenantally dead and now bringing life into them. Not only are you being reconciled with heaven, you'll be also being reconciled one with the other. A fractured family, life coming back in, and unity with one another again. Never again divided into two, verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with idols and vile images or their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. That is covenant language again. They are my people, I'm their God. They're my people, I'm their God. Verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. They will have one kingdom with one king. Do you remember their greatest time in history was when who was king? David. So he's saying David will be their king. Now, is that physical David? Who's that a picture of? Jesus, okay, who came from David's line. Well done. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Jesus gave himself many names, but one of them, he said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them that will be an everlasting covenant. This term, covenant of peace that's everlasting, is a picture of the, or is describing the new covenant that we are in. Okay, other places it says, we are in a covenant of peace that lasts forever. I will establish them and increase numbers and put my sanctuary among them forever. God in his dwelling place together. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be my God. They will be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. The whole earth will know that I make my people holy when my sanctuary is among them. That means that this is not talking about something at the end of time. This is talking about something where there's still nations who are not in God's people. Okay, because the nations will know. Who are they watching? They're watching God's people where God himself is in their midst. That's the teaching side. This is the closer. I think God spoke to me this morning. And I'd like to say that God spoke to me while I was praying, because that sounds really spiritual, but I was actually in the shower, and I'd rather you not picture that. So I won't tell you that that's what happened. But I was imagining what Ezekiel did with these two sticks. Prophetic people like imagery, okay? Some of us learn through words, some of us learn through hearing, some of us learn through watching, some of us just have to see pictures. And so that's Ezekiel's one of them. He showed pictures. And he said, listen, I want you to take two sticks, write the name of that family on this one, the name of that fractured family on this one, and I want you to bring them together and bind them together. I don't think it says he used twine, but I'm going to imagine that he bound them together. He said, I want you to hold this stick in your hand, because this is, it's like God is holding this fractured family now united in his hand. It could be that if Ezekiel did what I'm doing now and held them together like this, face to face, absolutely parallel, with like right next to each other, on top of one another together, that this is a picture again of a mighty weapon in God's hand. Okay? Of a unified picture of a weapon in God's hand, because unity is a great weapon against our true enemy. When our enemies are our family, okay, what a waste of energy. Can you imagine? You imagine these two guys, these Hebrews in Exodus, who are fighting with one another. Here they are under slavery. Here they are with the Egyptians as their enemy. Here they are, God is waiting to deliver them from their enemy, and yet they're fighting one another. For goodness sake, people. Okay, so I wonder if Ezekiel joined the sticks together like this and said, I want you to hold them together because they're one in my hand. And then this morning, while I was deep in intercession and praying, you impressed? Yeah. I wondered if he actually joined them like that. I wonder if that's the way that he joined these sticks in the shape of a cross. And is it possible that Ezekiel the prophet walked through the city saying, my family will be one again. My family will be one again. Where there is a fractured family, where you are covenantally dead, God is promising his spirit of life. There is a king that is coming that will reign on David's throne, and he will unite you. He will bring you together. The power of his breath will raise you up as a mighty army, and you will be unified again as a family together. No longer fractured, but healed and hold like these two sticks. You can ask him one day if you see him. Hey, Ezekiel, Chad reckons you might have done this. My friends, God, no family is too fractured that the power of God's Spirit is not able to bring unity. And restoration or reconciliation does not always mean that it's just like it used to be. I have a friend, many of you know, I won't go into too much details because you just know what I'm talking about, but I have a situation that we've been helping with in the last 12 months of a church that went through a really traumatic time with its leaders and making some decisions, or its senior pastor making a decision, and that we had to help, and we are helping that church walk through a process of restoration, of seeing restoration to the married couple that were leading the church and therefore the whole church with them. I said, listen, why, when we say restoration, we're not saying let's go back to how things were, because that's really what restore means. There's a difference between restoration and renovation. If something goes wrong in your house, you have an earthquake, we're in Christchurch later this year, they constantly have earthquakes, and let's say a wall cracks or a wall breaks down. Restoring that wall means coming in and making it exactly like it was pre-quake. It's restored, it's exactly like it was. But when God restores, and as you see the scripture, whenever there's a story of restoration, it's not just restored how it was, it is always better then. There's a restoration and a renovation that takes place at the same time. So you go into that house in Christchurch and you don't just restore the wall, you take out the kitchen and you make a whole new kitchen in there at the same time, okay? Because it's not just a restoration, it's a renovation that's taking place. And the power of the cross and the power of the Spirit that comes from the power of the cross is that God is able to restore. And that doesn't mean things always look the same. Because it's not a promise, I don't think, in this scripture of a physical, literal King David sitting on a physical, literal throne in a physical, literal location forever. This is a picture of Jesus. It is a picture of the Spirit. It is a spiritual thing. It is the same but different. The same but superior. And some of us, if we have areas of relationships in our family that are fractured, you might think, well, it's never going to be the way it was. And you know what? That's true, because time means that that can be true. You'll never have things the way it was. But things can be better. They can look different. And there can still be unity, even though it may not physically look the same. I think that's just free pastoral advice that I'm just thinking of off the top of my head. The point is, God is able to bring unity, breathe new life into fractured families. And that is a word that I just felt I wanted to share with you today. If there is a family, as you've been sitting there, maybe right at the start, you've forgotten everything else I've said, but just that very first thing, speaking life to fractured families. If when I said that phrase, you thought of a family, it may be your own, it may be a secondary family, it may be a friend's family. If you've been sitting there thinking of a family that is fractured, that needs the Spirit of life to blow on them, then what I want us to do this morning is I want us to stand and I want us to speak life into that situation. This is what we're going to do. Why don't the musos come up and get ready for this? I want you to be ready that as we stand to our feet, you see yourself as that family standing, as it were, up from the grave. Okay? It's not just I'm standing because I'm responding. No, as I'm standing, I'm responding as if I were those skeletons raising up, trusting God to bring new life and wholeness to this family that is on my heart right now, to this situation that is on my mind right now. Okay? Why don't you close your eyes and just get ready? Lord, is there a family this morning? Is there a situation this morning that, like Ezekiel, you want me to speak life into? To prophesy to the Spirit and say, come and bring life and wholeness and restoration and renovation into this situation. If you have a family on your mind, why don't you stand to your feet?
Go.
This has been a podcast from Bayside Church International. Thanks for listening.